The reading for today comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Good morning, Grace Church. Last week we saw from this same passage that Sue Ann just read a couple of things that I want to remind you of this morning. The first is that the first and main duty of all who call on the name of Jesus in all circumstances, including times of significant persecution and suffering, is to worship God. Let me say that again more quickly and succinctly. Our main duty always is to worship God. This was Peter's first charge to the persecuted saints. Again, if you're just joining us, I just started preaching through 1 Peter. And the first command that Peter gave, or the first charge he gave to the persecution-scattered saints to whom he was writing was, worship God, even in your persecution. He wrote, in your suffering, in your fear. Again, you have to picture people that have been displaced from their homes, and in your suffering, he says, in your fear, in your pain, in your loneliness, in your ignorance, in your uncertainty, before you feel sorry for yourself, before you solicit help from the body of Christ, and even before you pray to God for deliverance from your circumstances, praise God. Bless his name. Worship God. Acknowledge and declare, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this same passage we saw last week, the two reasons for this. Number one is whatever you're going through, and this isn't to minimize anything any of you are going through, physically or spiritually, there's real suffering in this world. But the two reasons, our first response even in that, is to praise God, are one, that God's glory is infinitely greater than your suffering. However real and serious and intense it is, God's glory is infinitely greater than that. And we talked about your friend being in a car crash versus going to buy toothpicks. You're on your way to buy toothpicks and you get word that your friend is in a terrible car crash. You forget about the toothpicks. Not because you don't need them still, but because your friend's situation is so much more significant. In that way, God's glory is so much greater than our circumstances. It doesn't make our circumstances go away. They just get overshadowed by the glory of God. And secondly, our difficult circumstances don't change one iota the glory of God. All the things that are worthy of praising in him when things are going well are equally true, and in many ways highlighted even more when things are difficult. So that's where we've been. But now for the next few weeks, we're going to back up just a little bit and look at a few crucial phrases in the same passage. That's 1:3-5. The first of which I want to draw your attention to is found at the very beginning of verse 3. In it, Peter refers to God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, then, we're going to consider the fatherhood of God. Recently, from someone I respect very much, I heard it said that understanding and experiencing God as Father, just try to wrap your head around this a little bit. Understanding and experiencing God as Father is the most important thing you can understand and experience about God. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I don't even know how you would measure such a thing. How do you decide for sure what that would be? But I do know that to even mention it in that category shows its significance. And so consider that this morning. Many people, at least in my experience, haven't. They don't spend enough time considering the fatherhood of God. And so we're going to do that this morning. And so let's pray. Would you pray with me that God, by his Spirit and his Word, would help us grow not just in our understanding of the fact that God is Father, but also in our experience of it as well. So let's pray. God, you are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you are our Father. That is really, really good news. as Scott prayed just a minute ago, the implications of that are staggering. And however many we can imagine, there are countless more that we can't. And so, God, for those in this room who have all different experiences with earthly fathers, God, let us find refuge and rest. And even those who have found, who have had good earthly fathers, let us see that anything that they did right was taking its cue from you, our Heavenly Father. God, make that real to us this morning. Let us see it clearly from your word and let us experience it truly in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, look at verse 3, either on the screen behind me or in your Bibles if you have them. It very clearly teaches that God is the Father of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of Jesus. 1 Peter 1:3, however, isn't the only New Testament passage to speak to this, and Peter isn't the only New Testament figure to speak to this. Paul teaches the same thing all over. In Romans 15:6, 2 Corinthians 1:3, in Ephesians 1:3, I'll read that right now. Then Paul writes in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be, very similar language to Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Paul writes. But more significantly still, perhaps, Jesus himself refers to God as his Father over and over and over and over throughout the Gospels. In fact, the term Father is far and away the most common term he uses to refer to God. Just listen to this. One commentator writes this. I don't think I knew this. In all existing books of the Old Testament, so the entire Old Testament, in all the books of the Old Testament and all existing extra-biblical books of Jewish writing dating from the beginning of Jerusalem until the 10th century A.D. That's a long time in a lot of books. You get that? In all of the Old Testament and in all existing Jewish writing, there is not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as his father. You see that? In all of the Old Testament and in all Jewish writings through the 10th century, there isn't a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God directly in the first person as Father. There were appropriate forms of address that were used by Jewish people in the Old Testament, and the children, Jewish kids, were trained to address God in proper phrases of respect. They needed to even memorize all of these phrases. And the term Father, though, was not among them. The first Jewish rabbi to call God Father directly was Jesus. It was a radical departure from tradition. And in fact, in every recorded prayer of Jesus, except one, he refers to God as Father. That the New Testament authors and that Jesus himself understood God as Father is the Father of Jesus is plain. Historically, however, and you need to get this, I went back and forth all week about whether I should include this in this sermon or not, and I ended up keeping it in a very condensed way. But historically, there has been a good deal of confusion on exactly what this means. What does it mean that God is the Father of Jesus? And because of this confusion, before getting to what it does mean, I want to give you four very quick things of what it does not mean that have done. These four things have done significant destruction in the church throughout its history, mainly in the beginning, but we see them rising and falling even throughout the centuries and even today. So here's the first thing it does not mean. When we say that God is the Father of Jesus, when Peter says God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he does not mean that God created Jesus or otherwise brought Jesus into existence. That's heresy. Several religions like Islam and Jehovah's Witnesses falsely make this claim. And yet, early on, this was a heresy that came about pretty early on, and even by the 4th century in the Nicene Creed, at the Council of Nicaea, it was done away with and determined to be heretical by the early church. It does not mean that God brought Jesus into existence or that he created Jesus in any way. Second, that God is the Father of Jesus does not mean that God is superior to Jesus. Again, several religions like Mormons teach this, and again, the early church condemned this already beginning in the 5th century. It does not mean that the Father is superior to the Son or to Jesus. A third mistaken understanding of the meaning of God as Father of Jesus, and this is actually a third form of the same heresy. All of these first three are part of a heresy known as Arianism. And the third one is the notion that God the Father adopted Jesus at his baptism. Jesus, in this view, was not eternal. Rather, he became the Son of God, in this view, by being adopted by the Father, symbolized by his baptism. In a way, we'll see, is similar to how we understand the gospel today. But that's a mistake, that God adopted Jesus as a son at his baptism. Once again, this was dismissed early on by the church. And finally, there's a fourth heresy worth mentioning. It's different. It's the idea that God has revealed himself in three different ways. So in order to uphold the oneness of God, which has been understood from the beginning, that I am the Lord your God, I am one. In order to uphold that, this heresy has taught that God is one and that there are not three distinct persons within the Godhead, but rather God has revealed himself in the Old Testament as the Father, and then in the New Testament as the Son, and then in the church on as the Spirit. One God, three manifestations. And so this mistaken understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son doesn't actually even have to do with a relationship. It doesn't define a relationship between Father and Son at all. Rather, it describes a continual revelation of God, first as Father, then as Son, and then as Spirit. Indeed, according to this view, there is no relationship between the Father and the Son because they are not distinct persons, just distinct manifestations of one God. And so while God is Father of Jesus Christ does not mean those things, and there have been many other perversions that have popped up throughout history. While it doesn't mean those things, it does mean certain things. Now again, one more thing before I tell you what those are. There's something that we all need to understand, and that is the heirs, all the heirs, the four we just talked about, and all the rest that have popped up, and the truths, all flow from a set of assertions concerning the nature of God. They all flow from three assertions, either gotten wrongly, which leads to the errors, or gotten rightly, which leads to the truth. And that's this, and I think most of you have probably heard these. God is three persons. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. Third, there is one God. Let me say that again. All the errors flow from getting these three things wrong, and all the truths in describing what it means that God is the Father of Jesus flow from getting this right. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Each person is fully God. And third, there is one God. Another way to say the same thing is that there is one God who is one in essence and three in person. There is certainly mystery in this. How can that be? One God and three persons? But both Scripture and the Church are clear on these affirmations as the basis of the relationship between God as Father and Jesus as Son. With that, I want to give you four things that this does mean. First, that God is the Father of Jesus does mean that there is a difference in role among the persons of the Trinity. While the Father and the Son and Spirit are equal in power, in essence, and in glory, the persons are equal in power and essence and glory. They are distinct in role. You see that? They're equal in being, distinct in role. If you want, I'm going to give you some fancy words, not just to impress you with the fancy words, but because the fancy words allow us to be more precise in what we mean here. And this is really important to get this right. Here's the fancy version of this. It is right to say that there is an ontological, I'll tell you what that means in a minute, an ontological understanding of the Trinity where the persons of the Trinity are equal in being. Ontology has to do with being. And so it's right to understand the Trinity ontologically and economically. There's an economic understanding of the Trinity where they're distinct in role. So ontologically, the persons of the Trinity are equal. And economically, however, they're distinct. Again, I want to read, I don't normally quote this much in a sermon, but there's three in this sermon that I want to give you that are really good. Here's the second quote. We distinguish among the three persons of the Godhead in terms of what we call the economy of God. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world for our redemption. The Son doesn't send the Father. The Father sends the Son, and the Father sends the Spirit. It is the Son who acquires our redemption for us, and it is the Spirit who applies the redemption to us. We do not have three gods. We have one God and three persons, and the three persons are distinguished in terms of what they do. One in essence, three in person, distinct in role. Further, while it is false to say that the Son is lesser than the Father in being, it is true to say that the Son willfully and joyfully subordinates himself to the Father in his role. That is, one significant meaning of the fact that God is the Father of Jesus is that they have distinct roles, where the roles of the Son are given to him by the Father. That's at the heart of John's gospel in chapter 8, 28 and 29 when he says, when you have lifted up, this is Jesus, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do, and this is Jesus' words, speaking of the Father, I do nothing of my own authority, Jesus says. I've subordinated myself to the Father. But speak just as the Father taught me. And, here's another piece of, or another example of Christ's willful subordination. And he who sent me, he was sent by the Father, is with me. And he has not left me alone, for I, and here's another one in the same passage, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. The pleasure of the Father is the pleasure of the Son. The will of the Father is the will of the Son. The words of the Father are the words of the Son. Jesus does nothing of his own accord. Grace, this might sound kind of heady, kind of academic, kind of, you know, ontology and economy and such. But this is a beautiful display, and you have to get this. You have to get their equality of being and distinctness of role to see the beauty of this unity among diversity. In the Godhead, particularly in the relationship between the Father and the Son, we see how distinct persons can be of equal value and honor and glory, but distinct in role. And that has implications for us all over the place. And we see how there can be joyful submission even among equals. Therefore, let's praise God for this grace. We who are prone to pride and selfishness, for us, this is hard. It's hard to imagine being equal with someone and yet joyfully submitting to them. It's hard for us to imagine being of equal in honor and value, but distinct in role. It's hard to do that rightly. We see that in the home. We see that in the church. We see that all over. Where we're prone to pride and selfishness, it's never the case among the Trinity. Praise God for that. Let's praise the Father and the Son for their perfect example. Let's look to the Father and the Son and joyfully submit to one another as the body of Christ, eagerly giving up our rights or our liberty. Romans 14 talks about this. Romans 14 is an expression of this. We have rights and freedom in Christ that we ought to joyfully and willingly give up. This is going to come up again and again throughout 1 Peter. But we eagerly give up our rights and our liberty when appropriate to serve others, because we see this in the Trinity. And let us therefore esteem people. We talked about this in 1 John. Grace, we're so guilty as a society at esteeming people for the role they play, the job that they hold, or the role that they have within the church or the government. But Grace, because of the relationship of Father and Son in the Godhead, let us esteem people not for the role they play, but for playing the roles assigned to them by God well. Do you see that? Again, we saw this in Titus and in 1 John also. But Christ shows us that honor and value and glory is not in the role itself, but in doing the role that God has given you well. Just a couple of the implications of this point. Here's another one. Here's the second one. Another key to understanding what it does mean that God is the Father of Jesus is the fact that the Father loves Jesus. and gives us an example as fathers, as parents with our children. In Matthew 3, 16 and 17, it's the description or the story of the baptism of Jesus. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And I love this. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." That is, this is the Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. That the Father loves the Son means he delights in giving to the Son that which is best and accomplishing through the Son that which is best. What's more, in his love, the Father's joy is in the Son. That is, not only does the Father love the Son, he also finds pleasure in the Son, which is why he says, "In whom I am well pleased." Again, Grace, you gotta feel this. That God is the Father of Jesus means that he loves and is well pleased with Jesus. And what a beautiful picture this is of what all relationships are meant to be, particularly within the church and particularly within families within the church. Let's praise God for this and seek to imitate it in our relationships. Parents, love your kids. Love them well. Seek that which is best for them continually. Find joy in them. Parents, find joy in your kids. Let them know that you're well pleased with them as God's creatures. And let them know that your love, maybe above all things, hear this in terms of an application of the Father's love for the Son. Above all things, perhaps, let them know that your love and joy in them is not based on their performance, but on the fact that they have been made in God's own image. Right? Let's praise God for this. He loves the Son and gives us an example to follow in that. A third aspect of God's fatherhood concerning Jesus is that he glorifies the Son. He loves the Son and is well pleased in the Son, and therefore he glorifies his Son Jesus. Jesus himself speaks to this in the response to the disbelieving Jews in John chapter 8. Jesus says, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say," which God? "The one of whom you say he is our God. That God glorifies me, and therefore you ought to glorify me." Every parent, I imagine, has boasted about their kid at some point. My favorite is first-time parents who are absolutely convinced that their child is the first to ever hold up their head or smile or crawl or walk or talk or read or hit a ball. It's fun to watch new parents feel as if their child is the first, and maybe not the first, but certainly the best. And if not the best, certainly the cutest to ever have done that. It's fun to see parents proud of their children and the joy that children bring to their parents, even when their kids aren't quite as special as the parents believe them to be, at least not in the things they're talking about. The entire situation is a bit different, however, when it comes to the Father and the Son. The Father always rightly boasts in the Son, for the Son always possesses true, eternal, infinite glory, perfect obedience. The Father then always rightly works to make this known to his creation. Isn't that awesome? I mean, just again, think about that. Parents, you've seen this. Your kid hit a home run and you told everybody, you had cards made up that you sent out to the neighbors, and right? You've done this. I've seen it. I've been a part of this. And you know, that's fun in one way and kind of obnoxious in another way. But the neat thing about this is Jesus Christ possesses glory that is infinite and eternal. And all the cards and all the missionaries going out to all the places, to the ends of the earth, at the command of the Father, is never even sufficient for what Christ is and has done and continues to do. Do you see this? Do you get a sense? I'm going to say this again later, but if this sermon lands, it's not going to answer all your questions. And it's not going to plumb the depths of all of the aspects of the fatherhood of God. But it's going to whet your appetite to see that there's glory here that you didn't quite experience fully yet. And this is an example of this. It is never the case where God is wrongly bragging about Jesus, where the Father is wrongly bragging about the Son. The law and the prophets and the apostles testify to this, the worthiness of the Father glorifying the Son. The signs and wonders performed by Jesus and the teaching of Jesus testifies to this, the rightness of the Father glorifying the Son. And above all, Jesus' death and resurrection, the cross, the center of Christianity, testifies to this, the rightness of the Father glorifying the Son. This is the glory of the Son, which is the glory of the Father. And the Father is and will make this known to every tribe and tongue and nation to bring all to see the glory of His Son. Parents, brag on your kids, but do it insofar as they're rightly living and reflecting the image of Christ, like God does to His Son, Jesus. Finally, here's the last one. Another significant aspect of God as Father of Jesus is the fact that they are of one mind. Jesus stated this simply in John 17 as He prayed for you and I, actually. As He prayed the high priestly prayer, He prayed for unity among Christians, and He prayed, keep them in Your name. That is, keep us, keep My people, those who call on My name. Keep them in Your name. Which ones? The ones which You, Father, have given to Me for My glory and their salvation. And then He prayed in particular that they may be one, even as we are one. And so Jesus acknowledged the oneness of mind that He has with the Father. As we saw earlier, there's more to the oneness that Christ experiences or has with the Father. They're one in essence, which means they're one in all of these things. But the point of John 17 is one particular aspect of that oneness, and that is oneness of mind, oneness of understanding and purpose and love. And the Father and Son share these things perfectly. Unfortunately, in many families, you've seen this, you've probably experienced this yourself to some degree, but it's obvious that although people are in the same family, each person in the family is out for their own selfish interests. Kids, you obey your parents as long as there's a clear benefit to you sometimes, right? If you give me candy, I'll do what you say. If you let me stay up and watch a movie, I won't grumble too much. If you let me play some video games for a little while, I'll do what you want. But as soon as you stop giving me what I want, look out, I'm bringing the thunder. Kids, you've done that, haven't you? Parents are quick to demand service and obedience, but slow to give them to God or their kids, right? We like to have our kids serve us, but it's easy to not serve them. Everyone is in it for themselves. You've seen families like this, right? Some of you grew up in them. Some of you maybe are in one now. But it is never this way between the Father and the Son. The aim of the Father is the aim of the Son. The joy of the Son is the joy of the Father. And because of this, according to the Father's purpose and direction, grace, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why Matt said we can come together this morning in the presence of God. Because of this, according to the Father's purpose and direction, the Son was willing to take on flesh, to humble Himself and become a man. The Son was willing to suffer the mocking of His own creation. The Son was willing to suffer the mocking and destruction of His own creation. The Son was willing to offer Himself as a sacrifice for the glory of the Father and the salvation of mankind. Do you see this? It is the oneness of mind. Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, save me from this hour. And yet, what did He say? Not my will, but Yours be done. Just think if there was ever going to be a crack in the oneness of mind, in the unity of the Father and the Son, it was there. The Son knew that the Father was about, within hours, to forsake Him. And yet, because the Father's plan is the Son's plan, the Father's mind is the Son's mind, the Father's joy is the Son's joy, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do you see this? Do you see the need for oneness of mind? The type that Jesus prays that we would have with one another? You know, we make the wrong choice and the color of carpet in the church is likely to split. Jesus was forsaken by the Father, and He did not split. Do you see this? Do you see how the fatherhood of God has implications for everything? everything, and it's at the heart of the gospel, that he would send the Son, and that the Son would obey to the point of death. He is Father. Again, families, let this be an example. This was perfect unity and understanding and purpose and love that caused Jesus to remain true to the Father's will. Families, this is our example. One of the most essential aspects of the definition of a family. What does it mean to be a family? Remember, families aren't arbitrary. God created them and purposed them. One of the most essential aspects of the definition of a family is to make visible the kind of unity that is invisibly existing between the Father and the Son eternally. Do you see that? That's one of the... How do you know if you have a family? One of the answers is a type of unity that makes visible the invisible unity between Father and Son and Spirit. Seek to imitate this in your home. There are many other aspects to the reality that God is the Father of Jesus, but these four are chief among them. They are one in essence, but different in person and role. The Father loves the Son and is well pleased with Him. The Father glorifies Jesus because of the glory of Jesus. And because they are Father and Son, the Father and Son are of one mind in complete unity and understanding and purpose and love. Grace, it is amazing to think of God as Father of Jesus. It's amazing to think of all the mystery and blessing and glory that this means for the persons of the Godhead and within the persons of the Godhead. There's a remarkable relationship. This remarkable relationship between the Father and the Son has countless blessings. I've mentioned several of them already for the world, including the facts. Grace, this, again, I told you this is at the heart of the gospel. It is. The relationship between the Father and the Son is the way in which God is able to be both just and justifier. That's the gospel. That we have a model. It benefits the world in that we have a model for our earthly father-son or parent-child relationships. It's a remarkable blessing in that in it we have a picture of genuine unity. What does it really look like to be unified? And we have an example of equality of value and distinction in role. There are blessings beyond blessings, but grace, guess what? It gets better still. Isn't that how it is with God? Every time you begin to experience the blessing of God, instead of saying, well, and that's all there is, there's more blessing still. It gets greater still. Not only, grace, is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father as well. Now, that's not the point of this sermon, so I'm just going to quickly mention two things about that. The point of the text is God is Father of Jesus, but it is the same fatherly love for Christ that He has for you and I. Not only is God the Father of Jesus, He is our Father as well, and there are countless more blessings that flow from that. Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father in heaven. John speaks of being given the right to be called children of God. Paul urges us to understand that God is our Abba, Father. Again, I want to close this morning by just drawing your attention. You see the fatherhood of God over Christ, of Christ, and you see the fatherhood of God over us. And I just want to say two things. First, God becomes our Father only through adoption, only by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. It is important to recognize that God is not the Father of all people in the same way. While many people think of God as Father of the entire world, this is not how the Bible speaks of God as Father. Here's I told you there were three quotes. Here's a third longer quote. Certainly, the Bible refers to all human beings as God's offspring. That's true. But in so doing, it speaks only of our Creator's role in bringing us to existence. So where most people think of God as Father of the whole world, the Bible speaks of it as the Creator of the whole world. There is a Creator-creature relationship, I'm still quoting, between the Lord and all of humanity. This is far different, however, from the Father-Son relationship that the Bible has in mind when it refers to the Lord as our Father. A relationship in which we have a personal, loving communion with our God and enjoy access to His presence. We are not born into this relationship. We are not born into this relationship simply by emerging from our mother's wombs. Rather, God must adopt us. This relationship is ours only when we are united with Christ by faith and receive the right to become children of God. We must be united to the only one who is the Son of God by nature, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that quote. If we do not trust in the Savior, our relationship with God is merely that of a creature to its creator, and we are still under the Lord's holy wrath. What a remarkable distinction between those who are naturally children of the flesh, children of the devil, children of sin, and those who are adopted children of God by grace through faith. That's Paul in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, that is, His only true Son, under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive grace, adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of His Son Jesus, into our hearts, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. And if a son and a daughter, an heir through God. Again, that God is our Father. This is the first thing I want to say. That God is our Father means that God has granted us faith in His one true Son, Jesus Christ, and through faith, adopted us as His children. That's an amazing thing, Grace. That's the gospel. God in His grace and mercy rescues us from our old family of death and misery and adopts us into His new family of life and joy. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and God is our Father. That is the Father of all who trust in His Son, Jesus. And here's the second, really quickly. That God is our Father means that we too, some of you really need to hear this morning. Some of you have been longing to hear this from your earthly father for decades and haven't. Hear it this morning. That God is our Father means that we too are loved by God and pleasing to God. It is mercy, grace, and love that allows us to become His children and to have Him as our Father. That's the point of 1 John 1:31. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we can be called children of God. And so we are. Grace, think again today, or think for the first time today, of the love displayed by God in adopting us, even as we continue to rebel against Him. Consider freshly today, or perhaps for the first time today, the love of God that has caused us to become His children, even as we rejected Him. But Grace, it gets better still. The love, God's love for us is such that He doesn't just love us to make us His children. And the picture is, it's a kind person that would build an orphanage and bring you into the orphanage. You didn't have a home, you didn't have a place to be, and now you do. That's a very kind thing. So to bring somebody into the family is a good thing. But God's love for us is such that He doesn't just love us to make us His children, He also loves us as His children. It is in this, Grace, just feel this morning. I'm just naming these things. In this is protection. Maybe you've never had that before, but in this you do. In this is protection and provision and purpose and meaning and identity and significance and healing and comfort and acceptance and strength and security and stability and instruction and correction and example, and joy, and in freedom, and inheritance beyond measure. Eternally and perfectly providing to us all the things our earthly fathers are meant to, but could never quite live up to. Grace, God is the Father of Jesus, and God is the Father of all who believe in Jesus. The blessings of the Father-Son relationship between God and Jesus are innumerable. And the blessings of having God as our Father are beyond measure. I mentioned this briefly before, but given the significance and magnitude of God as Father, perhaps being the most significant thing we can know about our relationship with God, this sermon feels, and it felt all week, woefully inadequate. I've barely named the glories of this reality, much less gone into their depths. When I read certain authors in our DG, we're reading the holiness of God. When I read certain authors write on the holiness of God, it pricks me enough to know that there's a glory there, and there is wonder there, and there are aspects of God's nature there that I need. They don't answer all my questions, but it pricks me enough to know that I need to think and study and go after this more. It's my prayer that this sermon would do that for you in regards to God's fatherly nature towards Christ and towards you, driving you to dig deeper into the fatherhood of God. Those of you who grew up without a father or without a good father, a godly father, press in now more than ever to your heavenly Father and find all that you missed in your earthly father. There is nothing lacking. There is nothing that you have ever lacked that you can't find in infinite fullness in your Father in heaven. Parents, look to the relationship between the father and son as an example of what you are called to do and be for your kids. Kids, look to the way that the father treats the son and the son treats the father so that you can know how to pray for your parents and pray for yourselves. Christian, consider the fact that God is your father and find rest. No matter where you are, remember Paul or Peter is writing this to people who have probably in mind everything but rest. They're scattered, they're persecuted, they've been driven out of their homes and their families, but he points them to God as Father of Jesus and Father of them for their rest. Non-Christian, if you're not even sure why you're here this morning, consider God's offer to be your Father. And through faith in the Son, receive this gift. It's in his name that I preach, and it's in his name that I pray. Amen.